Please turn to James chapter 5. If we come down to the last couple of weeks in our series in James, spending about a half a year since the beginning of our merger until now. And then we'll be heading into, I can't believe it, but the Christmas season. Time for that again. James chapter 5, starting verse 13 today. Well, it seems every time the news shows a live on-the-scene reporter during a hurricane, there's someone in the background with an umbrella who is getting tossed and thrown around. Now, I don't know if I'm imagining that or I just saw it one time, but that seems to be the case every time. And I don't tune in for every hurricane, but it seems like every time I've seen this hurricane, there's somebody in the back. I don't know if it's staged or what it is, but it's this poor, helpless person getting tossed around. That poor umbrella is flailing everywhere. And I don't know if you're like me, but the thought that comes to my mind is I want to yell, get inside. What are you doing outside in the midst of the hurricane with an umbrella? Maybe you thought the same. That umbrella is doing nothing to protect that person from the storm that they are in. As funny or as not as that scene is, that's how many people approach the storms of life. They bring an umbrella that is absolutely worthless to help in that storm. Umbrellas that people rely on, things like escapism, self-medication, maybe it's illicit pleasure, maybe it's simply a godless perspective, maybe it's idols of the heart, false gods, false securities. It might even be counsel from other people in a storm with an umbrella. They can provide them no help because they're just as lost and just as wet. Today, James is beginning to wrap up this letter much like he starts, grounding us in right thinking about the trials of life with a compassionate help that is much greater than an umbrella in a hurricane. He helps us with some of the most serious issues that we face as human beings. He helps us with sin, with suffering, and with sickness. And our main point today as we look at this is this: the Christian's daunting encounters with sin, suffering, and sickness are remedied with prayer. Today is going to be a fresh reminder of something that we all know, whether you're a Christian or not, the importance of prayer. And if you're a Christian, you know this. Prayer is essential to us, and it's so essential to us, it's like breathing. It's spiritual breathing for us, and yet, oftentimes, we forget to breathe, spiritually speaking. We need a fresh reminder. Hopefully, this isn't a surprise, then, that James points us to this wonderful gift that God has given us in prayer. We, as Christians, can pray to the triune God of Scripture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is our rock. He is our shelter. He is our bunker. He is our mighty warrior. He is our tender Savior. He is our tender Lord. He is our treasure. Last week, we looked at living in light of Christ's return, the patience that is required there. We received an exhortation to not grumble, especially grumble towards others. That's a wrong way to wait in the midst of the suffering and trials and difficulties that we face. The explanation is the Lord is at the door. He's coming. He's coming at a moment's notice. Nothing needs to dial in. Nothing needs to happen. Nothing needs to align for his return. We are waiting. And so that keeps us ready at a moment's notice. It gives us the examples of the prophets and of Job, who were examples of endurance in the midst of living in a difficult world. And then we evaluate, what do our words say? Is it a yes when we mean yes? Is it a no when we say no? Well, as we turn our attention towards James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, we've been bombarded in recent years with the saying of thoughts and prayers when something goes on. And yet prayer in many ways has lost its meaning. Maybe lost its purpose, even lost its value, that something about a prayer in and of itself is enough. But prayer is our God-given communication with God. He communicates to us through this book, through his word. Genesis to Revelation, he has spoken. And that's why we pull this out every Sunday, to hear from God. And we talk to him. That's prayer. It can be formal. It can be informal. It can be long. It can be short. It can be filled with emotion. It could be simple. It can be anything, just like you would communicate with anybody. So we're going to look at three applications of prayer that provide a remedy for life's difficulties. James began this letter, and so this forms somewhat of a bookend with how to handle trials and through prayer. Turn to chapter 1, as we're reminded of this, starting in verse 2 through verse 8. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God," prayer, "who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." It's not calling for perfection in our prayer, but it's calling for a reliance on God in our prayer. And so we find it here. Let me read to you verses 13 through 18 as we see this bookend together. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has power in it as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain and the earth before its fruit." Let's stop there. We'll cover those last two verses next week. We see three applications here of prayer that provide a remedy for life's difficulties. Prayer, number one, is practical. Prayer is practical. Note, too, that prayer is the positive use of the tongue. That James has talked lots about the tongue. Chapter 1, verse 26. You must have a rein on your tongue if you are truly a follower of Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he gives a long explanation of the power of the tongue, how it can damage, how it can do good. Chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 9, we're not to slander, we're not to bicker and quarrel. We're not to grumble about one another. These are poor uses. These are ungodly uses of the tongue. And yet here we are. Here is a godly use of the tongue. Use your tongue to pray. And he addresses three issues under this that are practical. And he gives a practical understanding of how this is effective. Is anyone among you suffering? What's the answer to that? Let him pray. That word for suffering there, and we know that the New Testament wasn't written in English. Maybe that's a surprise to some of you, but most of you understand it was written in Greek. It's called Koine Greek. It's not the Greek that they speak in Greece today. It's an ancient version of Greek. And from that, we can learn a lot of things, a very specific language. That word for suffering means misfortune, suffering evil, enduring affliction, any trial, or ill circumstance. It's really a catch-all phrase for anything difficult that you go through in this life. Now, that said, can you think of one in your life? The reality is you probably can't think of just one. I bet there's no one who says, "No, I can't think of any today." If so, let's talk. I'd like to know your secret. But the reality is it's probably more than one. Where do I start? Which one do I categorize? Which one's the toughest, maybe? And the response that James gives, if you're suffering, let him pray. Now, that phrase that's used there is in the present tense, which means really, literally, keep praying. It's not a one-time prayer, but it's an ongoing prayer. That mirrors what Paul has said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where he quite simply says in that verse, pray continually. And he adds to that with thanksgiving, with gratitude. What is your first thought when you go through suffering? Not just in an instance, but maybe over a long period. Remember, context here is also in waiting and being patient. What is your first response? Is it to grab one of those umbrellas? Is it to get angry? To get frustrated? To get anxious? Maybe it's to call a friend. There's nothing ultimately wrong with calling a friend. But what's your first response? Is it to take a drink? Christian, prayer is our bunker because we go to God for our strength. James, in fact, modeled this. The historian Eusebius, from those early days of the church, said this about James. Says his knees grew hard like a camel's. I don't know much about the anatomy of camel's knees, but this sounds pretty intense. He's got camel's knees because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. James was a real person. He was the half-brother of Jesus, and he's calling us to prayer. It's something that he modeled in his life. What an amazing invitation from God. You're suffering. Maybe you come in suffering today, physically, emotionally, spiritually. God says, come to me. Come here. Talk to me. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 7, cast your cares on the Lord. Why is that? Because he cares for you. This is a wonderful invitation. James Tasker, theologian, says prayer may not relieve the affliction, but most likely can transform it. As we'll see through today, sometimes God heals, sometimes he doesn't, but he's always with you in the midst of it. And that's what prayer does. It keeps us connected to him. So if you're suffering, keep praying. How about if you're cheerful? Cheerful means to be good in heart, to have good spirits. And notice how it says nothing about circumstances. It's the attitude of chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This can be the same person. Maybe this is you. You suffer, pray to God. And yet in the midst of that, you find joy. What does it say to do? Sing praises. Again, present tense. Keep singing. Don't stop singing. Now, how is that related to prayer? Well, what is singing? What is it that we've just done here together as a congregation? What is it that you do in your car when you put on a worship playlist? Or you listen to a Christian song, or when you do it a cappella and you sing a song of praise, a hymn, a spiritual song, as the scriptures tell us. Well, praise is directed to God first and foremost. And so if you are communicating with God, what is that? It's prayer. What a wonderful gift God has given us, that we don't just use our voices like we do in conversation, but we sing. In communication with God. Now, together as we do this too, a secondary issue is that we sing to each other in the sense that together we are declaring the glories of God. We are praying to him and thanking him and having gratitude and praying and through song what he has done and what he is doing as an encouragement to each other. I get a front row seat when I get here, which means I get to hear all the rows behind me singing. I'm encouraged by that, to hear the congregation together singing songs of praise to God. That encourages my heart. I hope that encourages your heart as we sing together. Singing is a form of prayer. That's quite a difference than grumbling about each other, isn't it? Singing to God, giving gratitude to him, or grumbling about somebody else, as we learned last week. Sometimes we grumble about singing. That's not right either. Isn't singing natural? Singing praises natural when we're cheerful? Well, it should be. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't sing when we're not happy. That has an effect for us too. If we just did things based on what we felt like, we'd never get it done, right? That's the discipline of life too, that we sing even when we're not happy. But now why then would James, that seems like an obvious response, but why would James say this? Because I think oftentimes when our heart is happy, we can be tempted to forget God in the process, right? Things are going well. Riches are coming in. What's the temptation? We don't need God. It's what we see in our valley. We've said this probably a million times. We have the richest valley in America. It's no shock that the correlation then that there is the lowest of church attendance in the country. Why? We don't need God. We got everything. Plus, we're too busy for God. So James is reminding us that in trials, we cry out in prayer, but when things are good and God has cheered our hearts, that we sing out in praise to him. There's a twin focus there. Again, this can be the same person. You've come in suffering. You're going through things. You're going through difficulties. And yet there's a joy in the midst of our trials. So we sing out in praise. God is still good. He's still on his throne, no matter what we're going through. John Calvin, the great reformer, says it this way. What we learn from this is that there is no time when God does not invite us to himself. There is no time when God does not invite us to himself. These two are representative. We're not going through every type of situation here, but suffering and cheer. These are extremes showing us that God, we go to him, we communicate with him no matter the situation. Prayer is, in fact, the glad acceptance of the will of God, modeled by Jesus the night before the cross. Not my will be done, but your will be done, whatever comes. And we see in Hebrews where it says, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. We see that meshed together. If you're suffering, keep praying. If you're cheerful, keep singing. What if you're sick, it says here? Is any among you sick? We get the idea of a church situation. Among you, this is who he's writing to, the church. And what does he say? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Even though the masculines are used there, it doesn't mean if you're a her, forget it, we're not going to pray for you. That's not what that means. It's inclusive in that. We're talking about the church here and those phrases. Call the elders. This verse is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult verse in all of James. So as a side here, as we go through this part of the verse, in this verse, we're going to get, hopefully, as a sidelight, an understanding of how we look to the scriptures to understand even the hard parts. We start by looking at what these words mean, sickness there. What does that mean? In that original Greek, it means to suffer a debilitating illness, to experience some personal incapacity or limitation, to be weak, to be feeble, to be in need. There's really a broad use of that term sick. Maybe you thought first and foremost, physical sickness. Well, that would be appropriate. 18 times in the New Testament, this refers to physical sickness. However, another 14 times, it refers to emotional and spiritual weakness in the scriptures. It applies to mental, to spiritual, general physical, conscience, bodily constitution, which is more of the sickness and illness that we think of. Most scholars lean towards this last one, physical illness. And because of that, it's because of this reference to anointing of oil. The only other time that that's mentioned in the New Testament as such comes in Mark 6:13, where Jesus sent out the 12, and it says they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So remember the oil thing, but we're going to set that aside just for a minute. We're going to get back to that in just a moment. So we see a kind of a correlation between that. And so most think that this is reliant on sickness. However, Paul also mentions this type of thing when he had the thorn in his side In 2 Corinthians 12:10, talks about Paul praying. I had to pray three times for a thorn in his side. Now, most would say it's not talking literally about a thorn in his side, something that's puncturing his side. That would be fairly easy to you just pull it out and you're fine, right? What's being referenced there is something. We don't exactly know what it is. And I think it's meant to be that way so that we can insert whatever we're going through in that physical, mental, emotional. We know that he says this at the end of that in reference to this weakness, this sickness, this thorn in the flesh. He says this in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses," meaning that he's prayed and God said, "I'm not going to heal you." So this is his response. "I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You knew that. Some of you knew that. Good job. I think what's taking place here, similarly, is James is being slightly vague, using a word that can have multiple meanings because they're all right. Physical, mental, emotional, there's something that's taking place here. Like that thorn in the flesh, fear, where the physical and the spiritual come as a result of suffering for Jesus Christ, specifically. The spiritual battle, here James is talking, has left this audience physically, spiritually, and mentally gassed. Maybe you can relate to that. And that's the reality. Listen to both sides of this. The physical battle can take a toll on your soul. Your spiritual battle can affect you physically. The physical battle can cause you to waver in your faith, to struggle. It takes a toll on your soul. The pain that you feel, the hurt that you feel, the scars that you bear. The spiritual battles, as you wrestle in your heart and your soul, can then affect you also physically. So you can see both sides. And what's taking place here is that they are entwined. Kind of like Christmas lights. It's on my mind because we set up our Christmas lights yesterday. And my son and I spent hours untwining this. And this is the reality here. With this, all kidding aside, they're entwined, the physical and the spiritual. And in this particular case, this is someone, the big picture, who is simply not well and uniquely such. Because he already says, if you're suffering, pray. Let them pray. Let us pray. This is a church situation. Pray individually, pray together. This one is kind of up a level or down a level, however you want to look at that, where there's something unique going on such that they must call the elders. Maybe even what's implied there is that they're not able to come and gather as a church. So the elders have to go to them. And so then what do the elders do when they go? They anoint with oil and they pray over the sick person in the Lord's name, it says. Now God, in special moments of redemptive history, has done the miraculous. Delivering his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. He sent the plagues. He parted the waters. He provided for them as they wandered in the desert, did some very miraculous things. That was unique in redemptive history. When Christ came, what did he do? He healed the sick, the mental, the physical, the spiritual. The apostles carried that on as the church was established. They healed the sick. They healed the mental. They healed the physical. But here we see, in this particular case, James is establishing the way the church normally functions. He doesn't appeal to those who might be gifted in a particular area, but he's talking about those who have a role in the church as leaders. And so there's this sense that those who are spiritually mature are helping those who are weak, whether it's weak caused by physical burdens, or weakness caused by spiritual and mental, or those who are enmeshed in that. And so then oil is a part of this factor in this, whether that's maybe literal or not, we can debate that for sure. oil in that first century and in that time period could be medicinal in nature. Again, in Mark 6:13, it says the disciples went out and they poured oil and healed. I believe what that is referencing, though, is something symbolic, as it was in the Old Testament, when anointing was a symbol of God's presence. We use symbols to demonstrate a spiritual matter, just like in communion. That little cup, that juice and that bread is not Jesus' body or his blood. It represents those things, though, and those things were poured out for us that we might have life, might have communion. Those things don't make communion. They represent how we have communion. Likewise, this oil was poured over, let's say, Aaron in Exodus 29:7, as they're leading God's people out, Moses as the leader of them, Aaron the priest. And so he's anointed with oil. There's nothing magical on that, other than it represents God's blessing on him as the priest. Samuel, when it was time for him to be king, he was anointed by the prophet with oil. David, when he became king, was anointed. No magic in that oil. It was to show God's blessing on them. In a similar way, that's what I believe is taking place here, that there is a physical representation of a spiritual truth. That God is there, and that person might need that encouragement in a unique way. Has God forsaken me in my suffering, in my sickness? And so then they pray over in the name of the Lord. Again, these aren't magic words of prayer, but what's inferred there is that all that that name represents must be conscious of who you are talking to and what you are asking. It signifies who the elders represent. It's a reminder to them who they represent. It's a reminder to you who they represent, if you're the needy person. And what they pray is a prayer of faith, as opposed to a prayer with wrong motives. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." And if we remember back in chapter 1, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting." Meaning we are trusting God for what he has done, the source of our prayer in this. Some have wrongly, oftentimes in charismatic circles, say, "Well, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith." Well, the reference there really is to the faith of the elders. And so it's not about having enough faith. What a burden to place on someone. Oh, you could be healed if you only had enough faith. That's not how God operates. I like how Alex Mutyer in his commentary says it this way. He says, "Nor yet is he," Christ, "saying that this response to our prayers will go only as far as our faith stretches, for he does far more abundantly than all we ask," Ephesians reminds us. Prayer is a commitment to the will of God, and all true prayer exercises its truest faith in patiently waiting to see what he has determined to do. Prayer is our bunker. It's not a magic way of praying to get what you want from God. Just say the magic words. It's trusting his will. The outcome of the prayer reveals the kind of sick that's in operation here and what God does. In verse 15, it says, "He saves." And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. That word there, again, means rescue from natural afflictions, to preserve, to save from physical death, to save from eternal death. In other words, salvation. It can mean all of those. It's used in chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 16, it says, "Healed. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed." Healed means to restore someone to health, to cure, to deliver from a variety of ills or conditions that lie beyond the physical. Again, we see the physical and the spiritual intertwined here in what is promised. So then verse 15 reminds us of two extremes that we may fall into. I think oftentimes, maybe in our circles, we have a low expectation of God's will. Sometimes I think, and I don't know if you've experienced this, I have. I've actually caught myself being surprised when God answers prayer. That's kind of weird, isn't it? I prayed for something, maybe even kind of flippantly, and then God immediately answers. Oh, okay. There's other times, though, where we pray for years, for months, for a long time, and we wonder, is God answering? And I do believe God always answers prayer. It may not always be how you want him to answer. And that's the other extreme. This is not some sort of magic recipe for you to get God to do what you want and to do your will. God, I need a Cadillac, and I'm going to pray with faith that God's going to bring me a Cadillac. Some teach that, as silly as that sounds. But less silly is when they say, you could be healed. It's on you that you're not healed because you don't have enough faith. And that's evil, really. We take the sickness. What we see here is God's gracious provision within his church. You're leaning over the rail of life, spiritually, physically, mentally. God has graciously set up a remedy. Prayer, singing. He sends human delegates, human ambassadors representing his presence and his name to assure you that in the midst of your weakness, your sickness, you're not alone. You have God, and he sends his people to help you. Not a guarantee of the outcome, but we boldly come. We trust God to do his will, knowing that whatever transpires is going to be good. Sometimes he heals, sometimes he sustains until he takes you home. Even when he heals, it's temporary, which is casting a shadow on something greater to come, where he's going to permanently heal, he's going to permanently make right. Suffering and sickness and seasons of life are tended to by prayer, by singing, by having others pray for you. It's individual, it's corporate. It's when we're suffering, it's when we're cheerful in extreme situations, calling the elders. All in the name of the Lord. Prayer is practical. Number two, these are going to go a little bit faster. Prayer receives pardon. Verses 15 and 16. He says this. He goes into this. But as he who called you is, excuse me, I'm in the wrong, too many pages over. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What James is doing here is going deeper than just the physical. You see, God is always concerned about the whole person. Suffering and sickness are important. But there's a greater issue, and that is sin. The physical and the spiritual are tied together. We're not merely physical beings, but physical bodies attached to a soul. Matthew 9:5, Jesus heals a paralytic, and the Pharisees weren't happy about it. And he says to them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? Because he healed them and he told them his sins were forgiven. You see, Jesus did both. He addressed both issues. So how is sin related to sickness and suffering? Why does he pull in sin here and talking about suffering and sickness and illness? Well, suffering and sickness can be indirectly or directly a result of sin. There's a couple ways of looking at this. Is physical suffering always the result of sin? And I would say, in general, yes. And here's why. We live in a broken world. Adam and Eve broke the world, and in that has come physical suffering because of it. I remember my senior year of high school, my dad ruptured two discs. He had had back trouble for many years, and then one day he was lifting wood and two of his discs burst. And so he had surgery to remove those discs. He was recovering with 6 months. And I remember a well-meaning Bible study leader came to him and says, "What sins has caused this in your life?" I remember as an 18-year-old, I thought that theology sounded pretty whacked, and it is. Not every physical suffering that you have is a direct result of sin. It wasn't that my father had sinned and God broke his back because of it. There is some suffering physically, mentally, spiritually that's caused by following Jesus in particular. Jesus said, "You will be persecuted because of me." We know that 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred for their faith. That is caused by other people's sins. You're suffering. There are things that you suffer because others have committed sins against you. And so you feel that. There are directly results, and maybe some of you bear this, from sinful choices. So yes, there's direct and indirect aspects of this. And so what James is doing here is waking us up to have a sensitivity to sin. Sometimes physical ailments just make us aware of things. Make us aware of our mortality. We think about the afterlife. We think about our lives. Maybe the question comes, is there sin in my life? And so it has a good effect. That's why we consider it joy when we encounter trials, because it makes us wake up to spiritual things and we ask the hard questions. How's my life? Where's my faith? Who am I following? What am I trusting? And so it has a good result. In other situations, and here's what James is saying, if he's not saying that because you are suffering, it's automatically because you made sinful choices, but he is saying maybe you discover, maybe you take a look at it and you realize, oh, wow, my suffering is a result of things that I have done. Sin can hurt us. The direct issue of physical suffering and mental and spiritual suffering can be a direct result of sin. Let's say we don't trust God. We fear things. We're anxious about things. We try to control things. That can lead to depression. It can lead to ulcers. It can lead to heart issues and so forth. Addiction, something like alcohol. Alcohol addiction can lead to liver issues. Smoking nicotine can lead to lung cancer, emphysema. Food addictions can cause us to have heart issues and other health issues. Sex outside of God's bounds can create emotional and physical wounds. Sexually transmitted diseases, which can be minor and major, even life-threatening. Anorexia and cutting comes from dealing with wrongly with emotional and spiritual pain and so forth. We can see direct results of sin. Sin destroys. It causes decay. It hurts us. My point isn't to emphasize that. My point is to emphasize this, that we have a Savior who saves, a Savior who heals completely, physically, emotionally, spiritually, inside and out. Now, the complete fruition of this may not be until the next life, but that's what we hope for eternally. We will be freed from the presence of sin and from its scars when we go and be with him. We will be freed physically from the pain of the suffering of a broken world. God will make this world new and fresh again, where those things will not be included. And that is the ultimate hope that we have. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're suffering, you wake up to sin, either directly or indirectly caused in your suffering. Run to the gracious God. And then he says to confess your sins one to another. Christian, you're not alone adrift in your sin. You have a church. You have the body of believers to help you be accountable, to support you. We each follow together. Every prayer has at its heart, not my will, but your will be done, as we said earlier. Prayer provides a way to step out of the hurricane of sin and into the bunker of God's glorious forgiveness. There is nothing greater in our lives than having our sins forgiven. That is your greatest need. That makes him the greatest savior. Let go of the umbrella of works righteousness or of switching the label of sins to try and make you feel better about it. No, take those sins to Jesus. Confess them to him. Repent of them and be transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And lastly, prayer is then, should the obvious conclusion is that it's powerful. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth before it. Is prayer only for the elders of the church? Of course not. It's for the righteous persons. Oh, the righteous person. Okay, I'm out. I'm not good. I'm not perfect. Well, that's not what that's saying. Remember, the point of this whole book of James is to help us clarify who the saved are and who they aren't. The saved are so because of grace. Faith in Jesus Christ provides his righteousness, an alien righteousness, to save us. And that is good news. And if that truly comes to us and saves us, then it'll be demonstrated by being doers of the word. We don't do the word. We don't obey to earn salvation. But as those who are saved, it's a demonstration that we have been saved. So then, prayer is for the Christian. That's who the righteous person is. It's not an elite set of people. I'm going to have that person pray for me because they're really good. It's those who have trusted and placed their faith in God are people who pray in that same kind of faith, the prayer of faith. Prayer is powerful in itself. No, no. It's not just praying. It's who you're praying to. You're praying to the God of the universe, the God of the scriptures, not some sort of thingy out there. His name is Yahweh, Jehovah. His name is Christ. He is the Holy Spirit. This is the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why prayer is powerful. When a saved man, a saved woman prays, it is reliance on the one who saves and has great power, as it says here, in its working, meaning that prayer gets things done. Some people have a wrong view of sovereignty and that God does everything. He's in control of everything, so we don't need to do anything. We just passively live. We don't need to evangelize. He'll save who he saves. We don't need to pray or ask for anything. He's going to do what he does. Yes, God is completely sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he includes us, and part of that is through prayer. So prayer works out God's sovereign plan. So we pray for our unsaved brothers and sisters that they might get saved. And guess what happens? God answers those prayers. They get saved. Maybe not all of them, but some of them do, according to his will. Remember, we're praying, your will be done. The source and the example that he gives here is someone who was known for his prayers, Elijah, the prophet. And for those who had been Jewish before this and now become believers in Christ, Elijah would pop into their mind. Hey, that guy prayed and things happened. Yes, and that's the example that James uses here. It says, in fact, that he was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, you're not Elijah, but you're a man or a woman like him. So then, emulate what I'm about to say or what I am saying here. It says that he prayed fervently. That doesn't mean he really squeezed out his prayer. It means that, quite literally, means he prayed with prayer. What does that mean? It means he prayed. He actually prayed. One commentary says, here the point is not that Elijah put up a particularly fervent prayer, but that he prayed, that praying was precisely what he did. It's what he did. Now then, it's interesting, the example that James uses here. He said he prayed, the rain stopped, the people were wicked, they had the worst leaders, Ahab and Jezebel. We think our leaders are bad, they were worse. So he prayed, God shut off the rain to get their attention, to wake up and to repent. And then after 3+ years, he prayed again, and then the rain came. It's interesting, though, that the example there, wouldn't it have been cool to put the example? Remember when Elijah prayed, fire came down and took out the prophets of Baal and took up the sacrifice. That's not the example he uses. Because the other prayers were over a time period. They endured, because between praying for the rain to come and praying for the rain to stop and then for it to come back, he called down fire from heaven on those. He had his own battle with depression and anxiety and frustration. God, what are you doing? Why am I the only one? Poor me. And so what we see is the endurance of prayer in the life of Elijah. Not a one-time prayer where magic happened. He prayed in the name of the Lord and boom. But rather prayer over time. That's what we're to emulate. You may not be Elijah, but you pray to the same God. It's not a one-time praying, but an ongoing patience. I remember this in our life. We were going through a difficult, I've shared this story before. We were having to short sale our house. It had been a 4-year ordeal. It was stressful. It was when the real estate market had busted. We were in over our heads. And I remember the comfort of knowing that I'm praying to the same God who moved Pharaoh's heart to bring his people out of Egypt. The same God who did what Elijah had prayed for. It's the same God. I'm not Moses. I'm not Elijah. But I follow the same God. That's a confidence that we have in going to God. You're not Elijah. You're not Moses. But you're human like them. And we pray to the same God. And that's the comfort that James is bringing to us here. Prayer is effective. Its results are real. We see a real example here. We have the reality of it in our daily lives. Christian, do you believe this? Let's wrap this up. James is bringing this letter to a resounding finish, but with a battle cry that is very familiar to us. One, we can never be reminded of too much that we need to pray. Prayer is, in fact, a clear remedy for sin, for sickness, and suffering. It's practical. Suffering, pray, keep praying. Cheers in your life, sing praises. If you're sick, if you're uniquely sick and there's something really going on that you're battling with, call the elders. By yourself, pray. In a group, pray. At church, pray. It is fitting for the ups and downs in life, for every season, for the big and small. Pray. Ask for pardon. In your suffering and sickness, God may reveal to you and awaken dirt in your lives that need to be taken to the cross. Maybe it's direct or indirect. Confess, call out to him. There's power in prayer. Those silly little umbrellas that we cling to are not powerful. They can't help you in the hurricanes of life. Oftentimes they make the hurricane worse. True power is in calling upon the all-powerful God. He's creator, he's deliverer. He's miracle maker. He's the one who undergirds you through the mightiest of pains. His grace makes us sufficient. He's a tender savior. He's a priest who empathizes with our weaknesses. So then, the summary of today is this. Write this down. Pray. Join with me as we do that.